You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
In our passage, we see a woman. It would have required an enormous amount of courage just to walk into the room. Our passage here in Luke 7 describes her as a woman of the city who was a sinner. This meant, at the most, that she was a known prostitute. At the least, she was a known adulterer. The type of dinner that Jesus was attending, it would have been forbidden for her to sit at the table. It would have been extremely awkward, and we know that it was, for her to just walk in the room and stand there in the presence of these men and in the presence of Jesus. But there she was, holding an alabaster flask of ointment. What was this? This was a single piece of pottery. It would have been worth a year's worth of her wages, a whole year. For her to open this thing up, it's a one-time thing. You break it, the ointment comes out, and that's it. It would have been seen as extremely wasteful to use it upon a man's feet, for the anointing of his feet. And here she is, and she's standing there. We don't know when exactly and how it happened, but she began to weep, crying in the presence of these men. You want to talk about awkward? It was as awkward as it can get. And here she is weeping. There's so many tears coming out of her eyes that she's able to take all the moisture that's coming out of her face and wash the feet of Jesus. The table Jesus would have been at with these men would have been a low-lying table. They would have reclined on pillows with their feet outward because they walk around in sandals. Hygiene was different, so feet are gross. It was customary to wash a person's feet. Simon, in this story, should have washed Jesus' feet, but he didn't. And here is this woman weeping, washing his feet with her tears. Then taking her hair and letting down her hair. A woman back then in this culture, letting her hair down in public was also very scandalous. That would have been a scandalous thing to do. It would have been suggestive, but she doesn't care. She does it. She's there to worship and be intimate with Jesus. And she dries his feet with her hair. And then she takes the ointment and she anoints his feet. We don't know exactly what led to this. I can't say exactly what Jesus did to cause her to do this type of intimate display of vulnerability and intimacy. It might have been, and we don't know for sure, but it might have been that she heard him preaching. And in his preaching and teaching, something about that captured her heart. It could have been that she witnessed one of his miracles. And in seeing that, God did that to do a work of grace in her heart. Just by seeing him do some healing or miraculous event. I like to imagine, and once again, we don't know for sure, but I like to imagine that she had a face-to-face with Jesus. Can you imagine a woman who knew so well the look of lust in a man's eyes? To be able to look into the eyes of Jesus and see for the first time totally and absolutely pure eyes looking back at her. I know I'm going out on a limb, but I just like to imagine that she had that opportunity to look into Jesus' eyes and be looked back at with eyes that just give, that don't take. And here she is performing this great act. And what happens? You have Simon, who is our typical Pharisee, one of our typical Pharisees in the Gospels. And he sees what's happening and he judges her and he judges Jesus. He says in this passage, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. But Jesus, who can read minds, because he's God, knows what he's thinking. And he says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, say it, teacher. And then he gives him a little story Jesus loves stories, he loves parables, and he throws a very simple story, but potent and profound story right at Simon and all of us as well. He says there's a moneylender. Okay, there's a moneylender, a guy who lends money. And he's got two debtors. One owes 50 denarii, the other 500. So let's imagine one owes, let's say in our time, $50,000 and another $500,000. And then the moneylender cancels the debt of both men. They both get their debt entirely canceled. And then he just asks a simple question. Who would be more appreciative? Who would love him more? Who would be more grateful? Who would be more joyful over their debt being canceled? And the answer is totally obvious. And it's so obvious that Simon can't help but answer correctly. And he says, I suppose the one with the larger debt. The one with the larger debt would be more loving, would be more grateful, would be filled with more joy over the canceling of that debt. And then Jesus says, you have judged rightly. Then he does something interesting. He turns, I love this, he turns toward the woman. And now he's looking at the woman who's behind him. He's looking at her, and the whole time he looks at her. To look at someone is an intimate thing. You know, if I look at my wife right now, you know, right at her, that's different than kind of scanning around. It's a focused thing. It zones in. So he zones in at this woman. And then he says to Simon, he kind of lists off all the things that just customarily in that culture would have been the polite and just, you know, normal thing to do. Wash his feet, anoint his head with oil. When you have a feast like this, you do that kind of thing. Like when someone comes over to our house, you know, simple things might be we offer you a glass of water. We invite you to sit down. You know, just the normal things that you would do when someone comes over for a feast back then. He didn't do them. But then he goes on to point out that this woman does all of them what you're supposed to do, but she goes above and beyond. She's lavish with her hospitality, and she wasn't even supposed to be there. And then he brings it home, and he makes his big point. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven little loves little. He forgives her sins. They recognize that this man is forgiving sins, as we've already talked about in one of our messages about encountering Jesus. That's a very... That's a big thing to do because he's claiming to be God here if he's forgiving people's sins. And then he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So what's going on in this story? There's a lot going on. We will barely get to the tip of the iceberg here, but we have three characters that I want to look at. We have Jesus, we have the Pharisee, and we have the sinful woman. First, Jesus. We've been in this series about encounters with Jesus, looking at stories where just people like us come into contact and, in a sense, collide with Jesus, and looking at what happens when we encounter him. And I love sometimes to just kind of step back and just think about some of just the simple facts we know about Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus. Like, this is a man who was born in a hick town, who didn't travel more than a few hundred miles from this hick town. He didn't get the equivalent of a college education. He never married. He never wrote a book. He never held political office. He never led a military campaign. And in the midst of this obscure life, he is the most influential person who's ever lived. More books, more movies, more art have been about this one man than anyone else in the history of the world. And when you consider the obscurity matched up with his fame, it just invites you to wonder, how did he live? What did he do? Now, we know that he's God, so whatever he wants to happen is going to happen. But we also have these stories. We have this story of the details of how he loved a woman. And I think that is so crucial, that God gave us this God-man that we worship, that he gave us specific stories with the details of how he loved people. And I think when you look at this story, you get a glimpse of how he loved her. And at the end, I love it how he says, Go in peace. Kind of the end result of this story, you know, if we fast forward, is go in peace. Now think about that. Peace, as Todd already talked about. Rest, which is similar to peace. Man, that is something we all want, isn't it? I mean, we get like, I've heard that we get over 3,000 advertisements aimed at us every single day, and all of them give these like false hopes of rest and peace and fulfillment and contentment. That if you buy this, or if you do this, or if you have this, then you'll have peace, you'll have rest, you'll have what you're looking for, you'll have that shalom that we sang about earlier. I love what St. Augustine said when, before his famous quote about our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He also mentioned that, I love this analogy, that things which are not in their intended position are restless. That a body by its weight tends to move toward its proper place. It's a simple example, like a rock is going to move toward its proper place, a similar density that it holds. So if you throw a rock up in the air, it's going to be restless until it meets its proper place, which is the ground. A fire is restless, and it's going to move up because that's its proper place. And then he goes on to make the point that we humans, our hearts are restless. We are always moving, always searching, always looking, grasping. And we're going to be restless until our hearts find their rest in thee, in Jesus. How does that work? This story speaks to us. It speaks to our hearts in this regard. First, let's look at Simon the Pharisee. Simon is just a great example of the self-righteous. The one who thinks he is right with God because of his performance. He's a typical fault finder, blame shifter. He sees the faults of everyone else while he's blind to his own faults. He doesn't see his own blind spots. He doesn't see where he's wrong, but focuses on the faults of others. He's not hospitable in this story. He's not loving. He's cold. We see coldness in him toward other people's failures. We see a spirit that sees other people's failures and lifts himself up above the other and says, I'm better because I haven't done those things. I think he would love our time right now in America. Simon would love it. Watching the TV, seeing the leaders, seeing them make fools of themselves, seeing their failures and their lying and their cheating. And he would love it because he could say, I'm so much better than these people. Look at them. They're pathetic. Look at me. Look how righteous I am compared to them. Man, it's so easy to fall into that, isn't it? I mean, I find myself falling into that all the time. Instead of as he wouldn't like what Paul said when Paul said, pray for your kings and rulers and authorities. No, instead of that, he would just blame them and look down on them, and he wouldn't care about their well-being. The symptoms of a self-righteous person are pretty simple. One, they're restless. They're always needing to achieve more. I love the testimony about how, you know, we want to find our success. We want to know that we're a success by what we do instead of knowing that God makes us a success because of what he does. A self-righteous person is restless because they're always looking to achieve more and more and more. I was meeting with someone this week, and I love their honesty that they said, man, I had a great success at work, and I don't remember feeling this depressed. And I thought, I love that. I love that you're depressed because of your success, you know, because I know I'm not alone, you know. It's like, no, I don't really love that he's depressed. But you know what we're saying? It's like sometimes when you look to your success to be your rest and peace in life, when you finally get there and you get it, it's like, oh, what is this? It's because we weren't made to find our peace and rest in our performance, but in God, in his voice and face, and how he looks at us and loves us. Another symptom is comparison. You're constantly comparing yourself to others, and you compare yourself and see the faults and the failures of others, and you feel good about yourself. And you justify yourself and your existence because of other people's faults and failures. You're also, we're disconnected from true intimacy. A self-righteous person, we just simply have a hard time making deep, meaningful relationships, because we don't want to share our failures and weaknesses and confess our sins in the specifics, which is what we need to connect with people, to bond with people. We have to be honest about our weaknesses and our failures and our specific sins. You see, God, he does not love the fake you. God doesn't love the ideal you. He loves the real you. Not the fake you, not the ideal you, the real you. So as long as we put up this self-righteous mask and we put up this front, who's being loved? The mask is, not us. And we're disconnected. Deep in our hearts, we have this ache for closeness and connectedness that we can't achieve because we put up this front and the real us isn't being loved. One of my favorite movies is The Chariots of Fire, and you have, there's a lot of characters, but two of the main characters are one, Harold Abrams, and then you have Eric Little, and both of them are in the Olympics, track and field, they're running representing England. And so one of them, they both have these great quotes that kind of capture their characteristics, or capture their character. One, Harold Abrams, his quote that captures kind of who he is he says at one scene about a race that he's going to run, "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." He's got 10 seconds to justify his existence, to prove that he's worth something, to prove that he's valuable, to prove that he's a good runner. Then you have Eric Little, who ends up in real life, this is a true story, becoming a missionary to China. His quote is, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. One runs to achieve, the other runs out of what's already been given to him. One runs to prove that he's worth something. The other runs knowing he's worth something because of the love of God. He runs to experience the love of God. I saw a documentary where his sister talked about how he ran. And in the movie, you get this sense that he's kind of running a little awkwardly. You don't know, is this the actor in the movie? Is this portraying something? But in fact, it was real. But his sister said it didn't really in the movie capture how awkward he looked when he ran. That when he ran, he would tilt his head back. And it was like his mouth would open. You can look it up on YouTube. And it looks so awkward. He's like flailing out there with his mouth open. And she said about him that this was him running, like receiving the grace and the pleasure of God as he ran, physically demonstrating it. Both these guys in the movie won their race. They ran separate races. But Harold Abrams, when he ran and he wins the race in the movie, I love it. It's kind of the sepia scene. His head's down. He looks discouraged. And it's just showing the sense of he won, but he's still depressed. But then Eric Little, he says no to running in one of the races because it's on the Sabbath. One of his races is on the Sabbath. It's the Olympics. And he says, "No, I'm not going to run it. I don't need to run it. I'm not going to run it because I take the Sabbath seriously." And everybody's like, "You're crazy, man. It's just one Sunday." And he's like, "No, I don't need it." Isn't that wild? Why doesn't he need it? Because he doesn't need to perform to prove that he's worth something. He already knows that he is. So he can say no to disobeying God. Isn't that wild? I love it. Then we have the sinful woman. The sinful woman is a great example of someone who had previously fallen into a life of guilt and shame, who looked for her satisfaction to satisfying her thirst in the arms of men, to look to find meaning in her life and comfort and security through immoral living. Shame and guilt is a powerful force. I've known people to exit relationships, meaningful relationships, because of shame and guilt. People quit jobs because of shame and guilt. They can't handle being there, knowing other people know their failures. They will quit jobs. People get rid of furniture because of shameful acts that happen, acts of shame, of betrayal that happen on pieces of furniture. People will get rid of it because shame and guilt is such a powerful force. People will move cities because of shame and guilt. I knew a guy once that would bloody his knuckles on a brick wall over shame and guilt. And it was easy to know when he did it or when he was feeling shame or guilt because you could just look at his hands. The symptoms we see of shame and guilt in this passage is we see a restlessness. When we struggle with shame and guilt, we're restless because we know instinctively that a payment is due. Jesus talks very specifically about a debt. When we sin against God, there is a debt to be paid. And that debt weighs on us. The debt of sin can weigh on you. And what do? We have to deal with it somehow. Some of us, and in some cases this woman, we see that she lived a life of adultery. And it can be a trap where we just go deeper and deeper trying to medicate and ignore our conscience, our God-given conscience that he's given us. We're also disconnected from true intimacy, mainly because when we have shame and guilt, we just don't want people to know. We don't want people to really know us, because if they really knew what we did, if people really knew the shameful things that we've done, man, would they still love us? Would they want to be in relationship with us? Would they be our friends? And maybe they'd still be our friends, but would they look at us differently? There is a time in when I was in Florida, when I was a single there, that I made a huge failure in life. And I knew that there would be some people at church that might know about it. And there was one Sunday very vivid in my mind where I remember I pulled up to the parking lot of church. And I got out of my car and I was walking toward the door. And just the weight of the shame and the guilt of what I had done was weighing on me. And I turned around and I started to walk back to the car. And I thought, I'm not going. I'm going home. I don't want to have to be here in case someone knows. And as I went to my door, I just see it as an act of God's grace. I put my key in the door, and there was a verse that came into my head. It was 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And when that verse hit my mind, it felt like it blew up in my head. And I just felt a clarity that, yes, I'm forgiven. I'm pure in God's sight. I can go to church. So I turned and I went back. And even though I'm walking to church, no one else knew how big of a deal this was for me to just be walking into church. It was a huge deal. And I remember I was welcomed at the door by the welcome people. They had this huge smile on their face. This lady gave me a big hug and said she was glad that I was there. And man, I was so glad that I went back. And guys, some of us, we are controlled in ways that we don't even know by our shame and our guilt. When in the arms of Jesus, in the face of Jesus, because of his sacrifice for us, what he has done, not because of anything we have done or ever will do, we are purified. We are whiter than snow. We are cleansed. And because he looks at us and loves us no matter what, we can come before people and be honest and transparent about our weaknesses, about our failures, about who we really are. What's the solution for both of these characters in this story? The same thing, the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is the solution, and we see the sinful woman experiencing the gospel, receiving it, and living it out in this story. Unfortunately, the Pharisee, we don't see him respond. I think it's worth just noting that in order to find rest, it's not about us moving forward and performing better. No, it's about going backwards into our shame, into our guilt, diving in as deep as we can into the darkness, reaching down in there, grabbing it, lifting it up, looking at it for what it really is, the selfishness, the greed, the lust, the hypocrisy, and taking it to the feet of Jesus and experiencing his grace and his love and his forgiveness. I mean, it's very simple. The greater you understand your debt is, the more appreciation you will have for his love, because you will see that his love has to be that big to cover over all of your sin, all of your, to pay your debt. I remember a friend of mine when he was out of college, he just wasn't making as much money as he wanted to, and he got into online gambling. And at one point, he racked up $50,000 of debt through online gambling. And he went to his father, scared to death, ashamed, and just was like, what do I do? And he showed his dad the debt, and he told him about it. And you know what his dad did? This isn't advice on parenting. It's just a story of what really happened in a guy's life. His dad looked at the debt, and he said, I'm going to pay that. And he paid for it. But catch this. A few weeks later, he did it again. Another $50,000 of debt. He went back to his father, just like, there's no way he's going to help me. I don't know what he's going to think of me. What's going to happen? And he told him, and his dad paid the debt again. Now, you could be thinking, well, that's just a dad who has a lot of money, and $50,000 isn't a big deal to him. No, that cost him something. There's something else he could have had, but he gave that thing up in order to help his son. When it comes to our debt, what is our debt? How do we know? The cross. You know your individual debt by looking at the cross. You, individually, you, me, you, every one of us individually, we were so bad, we are so bad, Jesus had to die. The wages of sin is death. That's how bad. The payment we owe is death. I think that we have to take a look at this story and not miss Jesus' emphasis on the debt. I think that's one of the hardest parts for us. It's hard to really imagine that, do I really owe God my life? Like, the payment for my sins? I mean, what have I really done that's that bad that deserves the cross, that deserves shedding my blood and dying? I think when we ask that question, the problem is not that we aren't understanding our sin. It's we're not understanding the holiness of God. As James 2:10 says, if we keep the whole law but fail at just one point, we become accountable for all of it. Now, how is that possible? That I could just sin one time and I'm just as condemned as Hitler? How is that even possible? Because of who the sin is against. It's against the Almighty, Holy God of the universe. Think about it like this. It's just simple as this. If you walk up to me and you hit me in the face, the consequences won't be that bad. It won't. I might hit you back if I'm a good pastor that day. I'll turn the other cheek and let you hit me again. Okay, it's not going to be that bad. But if you walk up to a policeman and you go to hit a policeman in the face, the consequences for doing that same act, it's the same act, to a policeman than to me, it's going to have much different consequences. Why? Because of who it's against. And you wouldn't argue with that. You understand that. You understand that who you sin against causes different consequences. If you go up to the President of the United States and you go to hit him in the face, what's going to happen? You will be shot dead before you connect. And no one's like, oh, well, that's not fair. No, that's how it works, because he's like one of the most powerful people in the world. The higher the status, the higher the authority, the higher the, in a sense, set apartness, the higher the consequences. One move toward the God of the universe, and the consequences are infinite, because he's a holy God. And even when we talk about that, some of you don't like that. When I first got a grasp of that, I mean, it just scares me. It's like it causes fear. It's like, whoa, like that's intense. But think about it. Here's another way to look at it. There is no wrath without love in an evil world. You can't have love and wrath without wrath. You can't have wrath without love. For example, like one time, like when I go into my backyard, before we had a baby, before we had Harper, we would see little snakes and stuff. If I were to see a snake, I'd be like, all right, I'm out, you know, like see ya. And maybe go get a shovel and get out. But there was like a little bit of fear. I don't like snakes, right? As soon as we had Harper, there's one time I had her in my arm. She's a little tiny baby. I go up to move the sprinkler. I picked up the sprinkler and there's this big old snake right there. Now, something in me, this isn't a boast, it's just here's what happened. I had a baby, you know, and fatherly instinct kicked in. And guess what? All of my wrath just came out with a fury on that thing. I was just like pounding on that thing as hard and fast and furiously as I could move. And then I obliterated that snake. And Harper was just like, she didn't know. She's just like, you know, like a little baby. And I'm just like, yeah. I was like, I'm protecting my daughter, you know. This is what being a dad is all about. When you love something, there's going to be a wrath to protect it. God loves his own glory. He's holy. He's glorious. He loves his creation. He loves us. We're made in his image. When we deface and degrade and bring wickedness against even ourselves or other people, when we lie to other people who are made in the image of God, it's a hit against the glory of God. When we cheat, when we steal, when we lust in our minds and in our hearts over other people's spouses or someone that's not our spouse, we defy the living God. And I know this is somewhat elementary, but man, guys, we weekly are invited to come in and think about the debt that we owe. Because the more you understand the debt you owe, the more God's love is just going to blow up in your face. The more you will be appreciative of his love, of his grace. And that gives rest to know you're safe, you're secure. Because Jesus went up and the death we should have died, he died in our place. And the result is infinite love, infinite security. We're safe. We're secure. That powerful God holds you in his hands and he'll never let you go. I'll close with this story. I had a seminary professor named Torsten Moritz, and he was from Germany. And he adopted a son from Colombia. And this isn't like a recipe for helping your kid fall asleep. This is just his story and what happened, but his son really at one point was struggling with falling asleep to the point where it was like pretty extreme where whenever they'd walk out of the door to let him go to bed, he would just lose it. And so they tried all these different things. He said there was a book that they ended up getting. They'd read it to him before he went to bed, and the title was, I Love You, Stinky Face. It's a great book. We have it. I got it after I heard this story. Before I even had a kid, I was just ready, you know. And in the book, the little boy's asking his mom, Mom, if I was a big monster, would you still love me? And the mom's like, of course I would love you. He says, if I was a skunk that had a stinky face, would you still love me? Yes. If I was an alligator, yes. A dinosaur, yes. If I was all these different crazy wild things, would you still love me? And the mom's like, yes, yes, yes. In a sense, I love you no matter what. What this story here shows us is if I'm an adulterer, will you still love me? Yes. If I'm a liar, will you still love me? Yes. If I'm a murderer, will you still love me? Yes. If I don't pray for the president, will you still love me? Yes. If I'm a hypocrite, will you still love me? Yes. Why? How? Not because of me, but because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.